And if you would, please turn in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. We'll read the first 10 verses together. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 10. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read aloud. For I've taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one event for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one event for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have all perished. And they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Verse 7, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. And let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil, which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the word for the edification of the saints and the salvation of sinners. I titled the sermon. I don't like to title sermons, but I think you need a title. We've got to have something to put on sermon audio. I titled the sermon, The Lion and the Dog. And the mention in verse 4 of the lion and the dog makes me smile, and I think the preacher has placed it here to make us think, but also to give us a little humor. He has given us shocking truths that have sometimes been hard to hear, often unexpected things, not only the things that he said, but the way that he said them. And I think the lion and the dog comment in verse 4, he puts here to make a point, but also maybe to make us laugh a little. Solomon has been imparting wisdom to us as we've studied through the book of Ecclesiastes. He set out with all his resources and with all his wisdom to observe life under the sun. And there have been, in these previous 8 chapters, familiar subjects that have come up over and over again as he writes to us under the pseudonym The Preacher. One of the familiar subjects the preacher has spoken of is Havel. He has repeatedly come to the conclusion that so much of life is Havel. It is vanity. It is a vapor. It is fleeting. And in that, he reminds us that much of what men chase after in life, much of what men may devote their lives to, has no lasting value, no net profit. Much is vanity and vapor. Another subject that we found as recent as chapter 7, the preacher told us that the wise man thinks often about death. He said the day of death is better than the day of birth. The funeral is better than the birthday party. So death has been a repeated topic. Now in chapter 9, he returns to this familiar refrain, and we see death brought up again. But the theme of death is presented here in harmony with another recurring subject, the sovereignty of God. He begins with God's sovereignty and then moves to speak about death in the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign power has been mentioned throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, specifically and explicitly in chapters 2 and 3 and 6 and 7. And then here in chapter 9, verse 1, for I've taken all this to my heart and explained that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. The preacher does not here intend to give us the idea that God is sovereign only over the righteous man and the wise man and the deeds of the righteous and the wise. We know that God is sovereign over all things. Even seeing God's sovereignty, we still see the frustrating nature of life under the sun. And we sometimes, along with Solomon, try to figure things out. And when we try to make sense of the bent world that we live in, often we come up against the truth in the second half of verse 1. Man does not know what life will bring. Will it be hatred or will it be love? Will it be good or will it be bad? Will it be sorrow and joy or joy? Anything awaits. God is sovereign, but man does not know what will come. So the knowledge of God's sovereignty over all things does not make the question go away. It doesn't make the unknowns of life disappear. Even the frustrations of life remain. But there is comfort in knowing that while we are unaware of the purpose and the plan that is in place, God does have a purpose and a plan, and his purpose and plan is a perfect purpose and a perfect plan. And his sovereign power means that God's purpose and plan will come to pass. We spoke just a few weeks ago about God's decree, that God has decreed whatsoever things come to pass. God's decree and God's sovereignty bring a comfort to us in this world that we can't figure out. And here we are reminded of God's sovereignty. And then after this, Solomon gives us another thing. We're all trying to figure things out, and God is sovereign over all. But here is something that is common to all flesh in verse 2. All of mankind has the same event. The New American Standard says the same fate, but I like the same event. King James and ESV has there. I like that better. The same event. And we're not instantly told what this same event is. He has a leading up to it. At the end of verse 3, he tells us, yes, this same event is death. We all go to the grave. But leading up to the revealing of what is this event common to all, Solomon lays out the boundaries of this commonality, or maybe better said, he lays out, he shows us that this common event is really boundless. It reaches all mankind. Verse 2, it is the same for all. There's one event for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not. For the man, for as the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Now, some of you read that and you thought, well, I'm afraid to swear in certain, in front of my mama and stuff. This is not talking about using swear, what we would call swear words. This is the one who would take an oath or take a vow. And there are some who will take an oath and take a vow, and there are some who would say, no, I've read what the scripture says about that, and I'm afraid to, and it speaks to this, the one who is swearing an oath or a vow, and the one who is afraid to, the good man, the wicked man, the righteous and the unrighteous. We want to figure in our great wisdom in our excellent reasoning, how to think about death. And if you have thought about death, you've probably thought, how can I skip that appointment? How can I get out of this final thing that is so common? It seems that some people can go through life and they can skip out on hard things. They skip out on many hard things. Maybe they skip grades in school. I remember the kid that skipped the grade in school. Man, how did he do that? I wanted to skip them all. Many skip the necessity of work. Maybe they inherit. Maybe they figure out how to play a game and make a living at that. And we look and say, wow, those people skipped out on some hard things of life. And some of us who are unable to skip out on all the hard things, we try to skip out on a few things. Even if we can't afford to, we say, well, I'm going to play hooky from school or from work. And we try to skip out on the difficult things that we don't want to face. And death is one of those things that we don't want to face. It occurs to me, and I know I've talked to some of you before, that no longer do we see in our day a funeral. Now we have a celebration of life. Let's talk about life. Let's don't talk about death. I suspect that many of us have racked our brains to figure out how we can skip out on the day of our death, or at least how we can make it easier. I mean, if we have to die, let's see what we can do to make it better. Some will exercise and say, well, I'll exercise and I'll eat right, and that will postpone the day of death. Some will try to have the wherewithal to have medical care at the end to ease suffering, to cure disease that might bring death prematurely. But Solomon tells us here, not only that death is common to all flesh, but he also lets you know, whatever your lifestyle, you will not escape facing death. Righteous or wicked, good or bad, clean or unclean, the one who offers sacrifice, he says. We might say, well, the religious person. We might say in our day, the one who goes to church. The one who goes to church will face death, and the non-religious person who doesn't go to church, that person will also face death. The one who is demonstrably a good man, as well as the one who is an obvious sinner, everyone faces death. Everyone dies. Now, you can find a lot of things on the internet, and I found an article presented with a straight face. This is the title of the article. Avoidable death, colon, preventable and treatable. I read this, and I read in the article that between 44,000 and 98,000 deaths in the United States each year could have been prevented. Prevented. Listen, I know what they meant to say. I know what they meant. They meant to say that these deaths could have been postponed, could have been pushed back, could have been rescheduled. But we all must realize that not a single death is preventable. And I would like to ask the author of the article, what is treatable? But it said avoidable death, preventable and treatable. I don't know what it's treatable. We've all heard this statistic. It's very common. Birth to death ratio, 1 to 1. There have only been two exceptions in Enoch and Elijah. But other than those two men, here's the bad news. You will die. After assuring us of the certainty of death for every man, the preacher tells us that life is better than death. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Life is better than death. Now, for some of us who have been studying Ecclesiastes, we might remember chapter 7 and say, wait a minute. He said the day of death is better than the day of birth. And now he's saying that life is better than death. But if you remember when he said the day of death is better than the day of birth, we noted there, he's not saying the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. He's saying, and we paraphrase it this way, going to the funeral is better than going to the birthday party. But here in chapter 9, when he speaks of life, life is better than death, he is speaking of your life and your death. In verse 4, Solomon says, those who are living have hope. Those who are among the living have hope. And he's not telling us, some of you are like, wait a minute, our hope is after we die. Our hope is in the age to come. And yes, we need to remember here that Scripture clearly teaches that there is hope in the next life for all those who are in Christ Jesus. But the preacher is writing in Ecclesiastes about life under the sun. He's focused on that time between a person's birth and their death. This time under the sun. He compares what it is for a person to be under the sun while they still have life, while they still live, and what it is to be under the sun after they have died. And Solomon states something that may be obvious, but it's good for us to focus on and to focus our attention on these comparisons that he makes when he says life is better than death. Remember, he's already told us that the wise man thinks often about death. So we should engage in what he presents here. To get the point across, life is better than death, Solomon paints a picture for us. It would be well understood by his original audience. It would be well understood by the ancient Jewish mind. But it may be missed by us modern canine lovers. When we hear about the dog and the lion, we think of a big scary beast and we think of a faithful friend. A faithful friend. I think about my golden retriever. And we all know, objectively, golden retrievers are the best pets. We know that. I expected an amen from them. This is not what the ancient Jewish mind would think. This is not what was in the mind of Solomon as he writes. He would have thought about a lion and he would have said, well, a lion, that is a regal, majestic, beautiful animal. And he would be right. But then when he thinks about a dog, I mean, think about what the Jewish people thought about dogs. Remember the people they hated? They hated the Samaritans. And what did they call the Samaritans? You Samaritan dogs. As Solomon writes here, he's thinking about a dog. He's thinking about a disgusting mongrel. So when Solomon says a living dog, think a living, disgusting mongrel is better than a dead, majestic, beautiful lion. He's making a point. Life is better than death. There is advantage to the living, he tells us. And he gives us the reason life is better than death. In verse 4, he says life is better than death because for the living there is hope. There is hope. Why is there hope for the living? Well, there are some obvious things that he points to. He points out, first let's look at the things that he points to that are obviously disadvantages to the dead. He puts some things squarely in the disadvantage column. Verse 5 tells us the dead know nothing. They no longer have any reward. That is, they no longer have any potential, no longer any possibility. The dead are forgotten. We may think that the memories of our loved ones go on and live forever, but they don't. They live for one generation or two, maybe three, but how many of us even know the name of our great-great-grandparents? I mean, my grandparents were so close and so special to me, and this was my grandfather's grandfather, and I don't even know his name. I mean, he was special to my grandfather, maybe to my mother, but unknown completely to me. And that's his name, much less knowing anything about him and knowing what he did or what he was like. The memory of the dead is, we could say eventually, but we might also say quickly, forgotten. But he brings this disadvantage to the dead, but then there are advantages to the living, and the basis for those joined with the living having an advantage, he says, we have hope. It may seem strange to our ears. The advantage of life, he says, is that you know you will die. You see that? This is an advantage. You have an advantage that you're living because you know you will die. Someone says there's benefit in being alive, and the benefit of being alive is knowing that you will one day be dead. Again, this reminds us of what he mentioned in chapter 7, where the preacher said the funeral is better than the birthday party. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. So we're getting from chapter 7 and then here again in chapter 9 that it is good for us to consider death, but not just death in general, but to consider your own death. Many people throughout human history have tried to impart this kind of wisdom. Consider your own death. There's something to thinking about the brevity of your life, to thinking about your state in eternity. Some have, in trying to get us to think about death, created a whole genre of art called Dans Macabre. Dans Macabre, the dance of death, where death is personified and death is leading various people from different walks of life, dancing them to their graves. Adults and children, kings and paupers, men and women, all types of people being danced to their day of death. The picture they were trying to depict in this type of art, it's what James Shirley, a 17th century poet, wrote in his Death the Leveler. Death lays his icy hand on kings. Scepter and crown must tumble down, and in the dust be equal made with the poor crooked scythe and the spade. Death comes to all. And you should think about your death. There are those who, in trying to get us to think about our death, have put on their tombstones that famous poem, "Remember me as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon will be. Prepare for death and follow me." This is the point that my wife said, "This is depressing." But we need to think about it. It's wise for us to think about our death. Those who have thought much about death can agree there's fear in the unknown. Maybe not at the moment of death, but at least in what comes just before and what comes just after, right? Many of us have had loved ones who have suffered in the final days of their life, and death is a relief. It's the end to pain and agony. But even then, death is only a relief if we believe our loved ones thought about their death and thought about eternity and prepared for it. Then it is a relief, and it can be a comfort. Thinking about what comes next. I have a friend who was raising his teenager, and he continually gets himself into trouble because he'll do a thing and never think, what's next? What happens after this? And we see that and we say, boy, that's a mark of immaturity. That's childishness. But how many of us go through life and we never ask, no, we're alive now, but what's next? What's next? God has given us the scripture. He's given us his book. And it's good to tell us about life and to tell us about the next age, the age to come. Think about your death and take it to heart. We can consider our own death and ask, what's next? And God has set forth in the Bible the good news, the hope for the living that Solomon mentions. God has set forth in His Word that hope is found, and hope is only found in Jesus Christ. The hope is the only good news. It's the hope in Christ is only good news to those who are in Him, to those who are His. For the man who lives to himself and for himself, never considering what happens after he dies, or considering it flippantly, for the person who will not come to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, there is no hope. So here Solomon anticipates the gospel in saying there is hope for the living. He doesn't know all the details. Solomon doesn't have the New Testament that we have. He doesn't know all the things. I mean, we can say we know more explicitly about salvation than Solomon did, but Redeemer. So the wisest man to ever live imparts this great truth to us. Life is a vapor. It's fleeting. It's only momentary. Most of what you do will be a puff of smoke and gone. And there's no lasting value. But living life while you consider death, taking your brevity, your brief life to heart, resting in the finished work of Christ, this is the heart of the wise man. This is the righteousness of the righteous man, resting in Christ. Verse 7 says, go then. And this should be understood that it is for those who are in Christ. Those who refuse to repent and believe in Christ, these verses don't apply to you. These verses are not for you. Listen to what John Gill says. Go then, thou righteous man. He adds this. Go then, thou righteous man. Those who live to satisfy themselves and pleasure seekers have no need of the following exhortation. And the reason annexed is not suitable to them. This is not for the person who will die in their sin. This is for the Christian. We think about death, but it's not just depressing. So you who are in Christ, for the Christian, verse 7, go then and eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Eat your bread and drink your wine. Someone said, well, Solomon was not a Southern Baptist. He wasn't. Eat your bread and drink your wine. Solomon speaks here to the child of God, and maybe you're there where you may be thinking, I have to lay off of, I have to abstain, I have to keep myself from the enjoyments and the pleasures and the gifts of God to us because we have some wrong idea about the mortification of sin, some wrong idea that God is angry when we smile, that God is unhappy when we enjoy the things that He's given us in life. Listen to Solomon. Listen to the preacher. Eat your bread. Drink your wine. Eat your bread. Drink your wine. The preacher here, he's taught us in Ecclesiastes that there is virtue in work. There's value in work, that work pays. It's temporary, it's fleeting, but work, there is a reward for our labors. So here, eat your bread, drink your wine. Don't steal and don't cheat to have bread and wine. But labor. And he adds here that God has already approved your works. God has already approved your works. Now, we know we have a righteousness, Christians, that is not our own. An alien righteousness imputed to us by Christ. We spoke of it just this morning in Sunday school. Christ's works in His life, fulfilling the whole law, His righteousness is imputed to our account. Yeah. Just as our sin is laid on him and was paid on Calvary's cruel cross. So this work that is approved by God, as Solomon says, God has already approved your work. This is not the work of a lost person. The works of a lost man are as filthy rags. The best, the righteousness of a lost person are as filthy rags. This is not the works of a lost man that are approved by God. Rather, it's the work done by the Christian, led by the Spirit, as we put sin to death, as we do the works which are by the blood of Christ and by the Spirit acceptable to God. Your works have been approved. They are approved. They are accepted. Verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time. And let not oil be lacking on your head. Solomon knows here. This white clothes, this is speaking of rejoicing and happiness and joy. He knows, though, there are times, and really, as I was preparing, I think about those in our congregation who are mourning. Solomon knows there's a time for mourning. Now, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. But we mourn. Solomon's not saying here, don't ever mourn. But Christians, we shouldn't live in a continual state of sadness. Remember David, who was mourning his sick and dying child? And then after the mourning time was finished, he got up, he washed his face, he put on clean clothes. Christian, joy and gratitude, enjoyment of God's kind providence, this should be the mainstay of our lives. We should be marked as a people who are happy. Not happy for, there are people who look happy and they have no reason to be happy. Believers, we have reason to be happy. We should be known as people who are happy and happy for a reason, ready to give an answer for those who ask. Why are you always so happy? Something that Christians are supposed to be sourpusses. My pastor growing up, I think y'all like to hear quotes from Brother Jordan. My pastor growing up used to say, some of you look like you were winged on pickle juice. Just a sour look. And sometimes people get the idea that's what it is to be a Christian. Listen, who under the sun has cause for joy? Who in this life has hope in the world to come? Who can experience life's sorrows yet still eat and drink with a merry heart? Believers, it's us. So put on white clothes, not black all the time. Wash your face and fix your hair. Now that's the gist of this oil in your head statement. Wash your face, fix your hair. The preacher continues in verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. This is not the point here, but even when he's speaking about something else, he's reminding us it's your fleeting life. Life is a vapor. It's a fleeting life. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now this instruction that he gives here, this could be applied to all lawful enjoyments and pleasures of life. This could have application to extended family and to friends and to other relationships. But here Solomon points us, as he points us to the lawful pleasures of life, he points us to this primary pleasure of life. Marriage is a great gift from God. A man is to love his wife as he loves himself. You should enjoy her company. We should enjoy life with our spouse. Married folks, sometimes we have too much separation in life, don't we? I mean, some's necessary. You can't take your spouse to work with you every day. Some of you may. But there has to be some separation. There's some alone time, but most of your life together should be life together, not a misery. Some of us need to get out of the habit of arguing and being miserable all the time. We need to learn to live together and enjoy being with one another, enjoy life together. That's what he's telling us here in verse 9. And he says that live in enjoyment with your spouse all the days of your life. This is not a short-term prospect. This is not saying, well, marriage should be temporary. No, marriage is for your lifetime. So enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life. This is God's gift to you. This is the reward for your labor under the sun. In these verses, Solomon gives us one more reminder to live life intentionally and wholeheartedly, and not to forget, one more reminder that the grave is your final destination. We find it in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Think about that. Think about your death. Take it to heart. Search the scripture. Prepare for the day that you'll stand before God. And then Christians, live enjoying the good things that God has given you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would apply these words to us. God, help us. Help us as we take the wisdom given, that we would think about death, that we would contemplate our own death. God, help us first to take that and to practice it. And then help us, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, that this would not be a sad endeavor, but that we might find joy in thinking about death as the day we meet you, as the day we enter into your presence. God, we pray for those who are here. God, we think about our children who have yet to profess faith in Christ. And God, we pray that you would impress upon their minds to consider death. We pray that you would draw them to Christ, granting the graces of faith and repentance. We pray that by your goodness they would come to love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.